Now, we saw at the end of chapter 5 last week how Jesus was confronting the Pharisees and the scribes over their mismanagement of the law and their burdening interpretation of the laws that they had. They began to hold more dearly and fastly to their own traditions and interpretations of the law, rather to the very heart of the law, what the law was expressly saying in and of itself. And they began to put burdens on people. And Jesus Christ was coming to do a fresh work, a new work, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and to show how indeed the law was fulfilled. But that looked so different than what the Pharisees and the scribes had in mind. And so Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, had to show how it's not just a matter of patching up the old system and the law, but of coming in and doing a new and a fresh work. Look at the end of chapter 5 with me. Let's start in verse 36, and we'll just lead into chapter 6 with this here. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the old or out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus says it's no good just coming and putting new or fresh wine in old wineskins. The old wineskins, they're beginning to get hardened and brittle. And when the new wine goes in, it's just going to burst those wineskins. And the wineskin will be torn and ripped, and the wine will just be poured out and ruined. New wine needs to go into new wineskins. Yet the condition of the hearts of the people in that day, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, they were all saying, it's okay, the old wine is good. They were saying, as Jesus quotes kind of a popular saying, the old is better. That was the condition of the hearts. Not saying that that was right and good, but this was the attitude of many of the people in that day, the old is better. We don't know if we're ready for this new work or this new message. The old is better. Jesus says you cannot have the new with the old. It doesn't mix. It doesn't go together. New wine must be put into new wineskins. And so the Pharisees, with this old system, with trying to hold to the law and live by the law and adding all their interpretations and traditions to the law, what they were doing was simply bringing people into a legalistic work. And you see, it didn't change a person. It only sought to bring restrictions and an external appearance of change of change in the person. But you see, the problem was that there was no difference internally. There was no change of the heart. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 to 20, he said this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." So he's saying the issue is the heart, because out of the heart it flows all these things. You can do a work outwardly, but if the heart hasn't changed, then you are still left with a corrupt person. And you see, Jesus came and desired to do an internal work, not just an outward reformation, but an inward transformation. And the Pharisees, they were so unwilling to hear this because they felt that through their outward compliance to the law, that they were righteous. That's how the Pharisees were living. They lived with an outward compliance and adherence to the law. And they felt that by doing this, well, they were righteous, but it only left them with a self-righteousness. It was self-righteous. They weren't righteous before God. And so we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus will show the need of not just patching things up, but of bringing in a fresh work, a work that helps and changes lives. That's what Jesus came to do, something that their traditions could never do. So we're going to see how it's a new day in Jesus. We're going to look at three things precisely in this chapter: how Jesus came and brought a new Sabbath, a new ministry team, and a new message, or a new way to live. A new Sabbath, a new ministry team, and a new way to live. That's what we're going to be looking at in this chapter. I don't know if we're going to get through all this today. Probably not, but we'll see how much we can tackle. Oh my, it's already, woo, okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So here's Jesus now. He's out walking with his disciples, and they began to pick some grain to eat. Now, I can imagine that these Pharisees, they were beginning to hear all the buzz about Jesus, beginning to hear the works that he was doing, the message he was preaching. And I'm sure they began to just kind of have people posted everywhere. There were many Pharisees in this day, and I'm sure they had people in all these different locations saying, "Keep an eye on this guy. Watch what he's doing. We got to see if this guy's legitimate or not, or if there's something that we can you know, bring him down with." And so you hear these Pharisees, like, you just see them kind of walking through the grain fields at a distance, just kind of keeping an eye on them. What are they doing here? How are they doing? And suddenly, it's on the Sabbath, and they see Jesus and the disciples beginning to pluck some of the grain. And they would rub the grain in the hand to get rid of all the chaff and stuff, and they'd begin to eat from that. And they said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You see, it was the Sabbath that became a constant source of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders. I think Jesus oftentimes purposefully just went and did things on the Sabbath to show these guys that the way that they were living was not in accordance to the heart of the law. Now, here's the thing. It wasn't wrong for the disciples to go and pluck grain in someone's grain field or someone's, you know, property here. That was not wrong according to law. In fact, there was an allowance in the law to do this for people not to glean on the outside of their property in a sense and let some of the grain just fall down and allow people to come and just pluck that for themselves as they would be passing by. It was an allowance for travelers or those that were poor just to be able to have provision for themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24 to 25 says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So they were allowed just to take a bit, but not to come in and start harvesting for themselves, of course. So the disciples, they were not breaking any law by going and taking some of the grain and eating it. They were just breaking the Pharisees' tradition and interpretation of the law. Remember, the religious leaders, when trying to explain the law and break it down, they came up with 613 laws or rules. 613. And these religious leaders say, "Well, what does that mean? How do we live this out? How do we break this down?" They came up with 613 rules and laws to live by. 284 of them were positive, and 365 of them were negative. How nice of them. They had a negative law to follow every day of the year, a new one to follow every day of the year. You wake up, what's the new one today? Well, don't do this. Okay, I can't do that today. 365 negative laws that they had. So for the disciples to pluck grain, this wasn't so much the problem as it was when they came and they began to rub it in their hands, because the Pharisees went, "Ah! You're doing work. You can't do, the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. You're not to do that. You can go ahead and pluck the grain, but the second that you begin to do that, well, now you're threshing. You're threshing the grain. You're working. You're harvesting. You can't do that on the Sabbath." This was the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And so they begin to come down on them and question them for doing this. Now, let me be clear about something up front here. And before we go any further, the Sabbath was not for the church. It was a covenant between God and Israel. Exodus chapter 31 makes that very clear to us. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Let no one judge you on Sabbaths. "These are," he says, "a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." These are all fulfilled in Christ. They are a shadow, a picture of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of these things. every feast that the Israelites were to celebrate are fulfilled in Christ, will be fulfilled in Christ. The Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ. We are no longer required to keep a Sabbath. We're not bound or confined to a Sabbath. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He said, the Sabbath was not made for man, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, the Sabbath has been given to bless you. It was made for you. Made for you to have a time of rest. Man wasn't made to fulfill some kind of rules and regulations on the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for you. And so the Jews, every Saturday is their Sabbath. They have this as a time of rest where they didn't do work. The Pharisees began to put heavy burdens on people. What was work? What does it mean to work? And they put all these additional requirements on the Sabbath. Warren Wiersbe says this, the Sabbath is a reminder of the completion of the old creation. While the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day that the church began to meet, they met on the first day of the week, Sunday. It says the Lord's Day is a reminder of our Lord's finished work in the new creation. The Sabbath speaks of rest after work and relates to the law, while the Lord's Day speaks of rest before work and it relates to grace. Don't you love that? We meet on the first day of the week before our work week begins, because we understand that in Christ we have rest in Him. And it all speaks about our salvation. We don't work for our salvation and then one day receive that rest. We rest now in God's grace through Jesus Christ. We rest now in the finished work. Praise the Lord for that. So I'm thankful that we're under God's grace and not under the law anymore. Strict observance of the law, and particularly the Sabbath, is still followed even today among Orthodox Jews. If you go to Israel today and you go in their hotels, you'll see Shabbat elevators, Sabbath elevators. Because it would be work for you to push the button that would cause the elevator to stop on each floor, so the Shabbat elevators automatically stop on every floor of the hotel on the Sabbath. How about that, eh? So if you're staying on a hotel that's on the 40th floor, you don't want to be going there on the Saturday because you're going to be stopping on every floor to get up to your room. You know what I'm saying? And that's what they have. And still, Orthodox Jews today have strict observance of the Sabbath and what's required and not allowed to do on the Sabbath. In fact, back in 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. So in the half hour it took the rabbi to decide yes, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. This is the way that many still are living under the law, you see. And so these Pharisees are asking, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They weren't breaking any law here. They were breaking the Pharisees' own interpretation and tradition of the law. And so Jesus in verse 3 answered them saying, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I love this. What does Jesus do? He just takes them to the Word. Takes them to the Word. The thing that they were to be experts in. The Pharisees thought that they were the ones that had a real handle on God's Word. And he says to them, have you not even read this? Kind of like going, come on guys, experts in the law, have you not read this? Could you imagine the Pharisees hearing this? They must have just been going, how dare you? How dare you say something like that to us? Of course we read that. But they, again, failed to see the heart of God behind what they were reading. They were reading simply for the purpose of saying, well, we're experts in the law. We've read this many times. These were self-righteous, pride-filled Pharisees, and they must have been ready to blow a fuse at that moment there. And again, the problem wasn't that they hadn't read it. Surely they did, but they failed to see the spirit of the law. They failed to understand the application of this passage. And before we get too upset with the Pharisees, how many times does that happen to us? We read the Bible, sometimes maybe out of ritual or tradition, and we fail to see how it speaks directly to us and for us. May we be not just readers and hearers, but may we comprehend the Father's heart behind His Word and be doers of the Word, applying His Word to our very lives. It's so easy to fail to do that. There are many people today that will be quick to say, oh, I've read the Bible 10 times, and yet be living in a way that is completely contrary to God's Word. Reading it perhaps just for ritualistic purposes or prideful purposes, and fail to allow the Word of God to minister to them and change them. And I believe that was certainly happening with the Pharisees here. So the Lord Jesus brings them to the Word, and He reminds them of this account with David. And that account is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We won't turn there today. But what happened was David came into the tabernacle. He was on the run from Saul. And he and his associates were very hungry. They were desiring food. And each week the priest was to put 12 loaves of bread in the tabernacle on the table of showbread. And when the bread was replaced the next week, the priest would be able to partake of the bread. It was for the priests only. Hey, by the way, next week, let me just share with you guys, Teresa here is going to be giving us a great piano / video presentation of prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, and the tabernacle. She's got some great footage of just kind of going into, you know, the tabernacle and how each part of the tabernacle and the elements and the furnishings of the tabernacle point to Jesus. You're going to be doing that next week. So that's going to be good. Just a little reminder for all of you guys, or a heads up for all of you guys. That's going to be great. And so we're going to be seeing even just how this table of showbread sat and the loaves that were there and how it all would have looked like. Are you embarrassed now, Teresa? Really? Okay, so I didn't mean to embarrass you. So that people would want to know that. All right. Do you want to come up and maybe just share a little bit about what you're going to be talking about, or no? Okay. Just thought I'd give you that opportunity, but that's fine if you don't want to partake of that. So that'll be next week. Now, so the bread, you see, was for the priests only. Yet, what did the priest do? He offered the bread for David to eat. And he ate it. And David gave it to those that were with him. The point of this, and the point of Jesus reminding them of this story, was to show them that human need overrides religious rule. You see, that bread was only for the priest to eat. David would have been technically breaking the law by eating of it. But human need overrides that religious rule. It's better that a person is helped than have a temporary law protected, you see. Now, no Jew, of course, would have condemned their great king, David, for having partaken of that. They would have thought, oh, well, David, he's our great king. He's above the law. We have no issue, no problem with David doing such a thing as that. He was God's anointed. Well, how much more then should these people have been refraining from condemning Jesus? He was more than just a king. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, he says in verse 5 here. The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. The one who created the Sabbath is in control of the Sabbath and is able to do with it as he wishes. Now, in saying that, Jesus certainly was claiming his authority as God, and that surely would have been another dagger thrown at the Pharisees in doing so. Jesus, I think, just loved to have fun with these Pharisees. Loved just to say things that he knew would just get their blood boiling. Not to cause them to sin or anything like that, but to show them, again, the condition of their heart. These people who wanted to follow God and observe God's law, they were very far from the heart of God. And Jesus, in his conversations with him was making that very apparent, wasn't he? Well, Jesus isn't done with the Sabbath here. Look at verse 6 with me here. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And these Pharisees knew just where Jesus would be. They knew where to find him. It was Jesus' custom, after all, as we saw a few chapters ago, it was Jesus' custom to go each Sabbath to the synagogue. Only the Pharisees were there not to receive, but to find an accusation against Jesus, to accuse him. These guys would rather find fault in a person than find a reason to bless a person. You know what, guys? There's no joy in that. Sometimes we can be like that, can't we? We look at people with a fine-tooth comb, looking for a reason to find fault, instead of looking for ways just to bless and build up and encourage one another. You know what? There's no joy when we are looking around going, what's that person doing wrong? How can I nail that person? How can I condemn that person over there? There's absolutely no joy in that. We're to be coming alongside one another, encouraging, edifying. Certainly, when a person is in error or sin, we want to come along and speak the truth to them, but speak it in love, for the purpose not to say, man, you're a sinner! You're wretched! How dare you do that? That's not the way that we should deal with people in sin. But instead, come alongside lovingly and say, hey, you know, I'm just concerned about this area here. It seems to be contrary to what God would have us do in His Word here. You know, can I pray with you? Can I help you in some way? That's coming at it from an attitude of love for the purpose of seeing them strengthened and built up and corrected, not condemned. But these Pharisees had nothing but condemnation in mind. And what an awful way to have to live life. There's no joy in that. So verse 8. Did I read verse 7 already? Let me read it again in case I didn't. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. I like this. First of all, we see that nothing was hidden from Jesus. Because these guys are sitting there, and they're looking for a way to accuse Jesus. They're plotting and planning. And it says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. He knew their thoughts, it says. He understood what they were thinking. You ever think sometimes like you're keeping things a pretty good secret? That you're getting away with something? Well, you're not keeping it from the one who matters most, Jesus Christ. Be sure that you're walking in openness and transparency and honesty before the Lord, because the weight of shame and guilt otherwise will do you in. We think we're doing okay if we're keeping our issues and maybe sin private from everybody else around us. We think we're doing okay as long as nobody else knows. But what should really grieve us is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows not only your actions that you do, but your very thoughts. That's why we need to be quick to run to Jesus and confess our sin. The Bible says that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that, because if we walk around without that, then we walk around with that shame and guilt. And that brings that separation and fellowship with God. That's no way to live. We need to be quick to bring it to the Lord, to be open and transparent before the Lord and honest with Him and say, Jesus, I've messed up. Forgive me. I know this isn't new to You, but I need to make it clear to You and confess that to You and agree with You that this is wrong, Lord, so that my fellowship and relationship with You is restored again. That's why we need to do that. So Jesus, what does he do? He calls this man with a withered hand. He tells him to stand up. And the man arose and stood. Now, I love that Jesus always came to those who were in need. He didn't bypass them due to inconvenience. Jesus came to save and to heal and to serve people. He didn't just look at people and go, oh man, I don't want to, that's too messy for me. I don't want to get involved in that. He came, he was drawn to those that were in need. I imagine that he came to this synagogue on this Sabbath day specifically for this man, knowing that he would be there. Knowing that this man needed to be touched and healed and saved. I pray that that brings great hope and comfort to you. Because we so often find ourselves broken, lame, maybe sick. We think of ourselves as sometimes being unfit company for Jesus, don't we? We can think sometimes, oh, the Lord, he'll never want to meet with me. He's never going to answer my prayer. He's never going to deal with my condition right now. I'm just too filthy. I'm too messed up. There's no way. But the Bible shows us, the gospel shows repeatedly Jesus coming for such as those people. He comes for people that are hurting, that are messed up. He does that here in this situation. It's because of you that he came. And it's in that condition that Jesus comes to do a work of healing and saving. And I pray that that comforts you today. Regardless of what you've done, or regardless of what condition you're in, Jesus wants to come and meet with you and heal you and save you right in that spot that you're in. Does that bless you today? I hope it does. It blesses me for sure. So before he heals this man, Jesus kind of issues a little question to the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Here Jesus sums up what he is seeking to reveal to them, that their traditions and rules were preventing good works being done and keeping people strictly adhering to the Sabbath. It was preventing people from being helped, sadly. Now, this would have been a very tough question for these people to answer. It kind of caught them on their heels. They would have looked very foolish, of course, saying, no, evil should prevail for the sake of the Sabbath. That would have looked really dumb. But this is exactly what their legalistic religious traditions were causing. They were causing evil to be done. So, we hear that these guys don't answer anything. I'm sure they all kept very silent, thinking, oh man, how do we answer this? What do we say? He's got us. We got no answer, no response. So Jesus moves on. He says, hey, stretch out your hand, he says to the man with the withered hand. Stretch out your hand. Now that's quite an instruction to give, isn't it? Why? This man's hand was withered. He couldn't stretch it out. It would have been withered up close to his body. Stretch out your hand. The man would have could have thought, do you see my hand? I can't move it. I can't do anything. I can't stretch it out. Why would you ask me to do that? But notice, it says here next that he did so. He did so. You see, with every instruction or command that God gives, we can think of endless excuses as to why we're not able to do so. Has ever the Lord called you to do something, and we're quick to say, Lord, I don't know if I can do that. That's not really my gifting. God, that's not my expertise. Are you sure you got the right person? I don't think that's me that you need to do that. For everything that the Lord might be leading us and prompting us to do or calling us out to do, I'm sure that we could think up endless amounts of excuses to give to him. But we must remember this, that his commandments are our very enablements, aren't they? His commandments are our enablements. When he tells us to do something, we just have to respond in faith and step out. And he will allow that to happen. He will make that happen. If he's calling you to do it, he will see it through. And this man, without saying a word, without questioning, it says he does so. And he was healed. When the Lord speaks, we must take that step of faith. And he will always see us through according to his word, according to his instruction, his commands, he'll always see us through. We just have to be willing to take that step of faith. And again, that step of faith comes before we know what's going to happen, before we understand how it's all going to play out. This man doesn't have to say, okay, Lord, how should I do this? Which way should I raise it up? Should I stretch it out, Lord? What should I do? Should I feel something first kind of tingling in my arm before I do anything? No, we just need to, we don't need to have any knowledge of how it's going to work out. We just need to do when he says to do it. And as we begin to do it, he makes it happen. This man does so, and he stretches out his arm, and he's healed. And it says here that as he did so, his hand was restored as whole as the other. Isn't that great? The Lord just does a complete work. But notice here, verse 11. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now that's quite ironic, isn't it? And this really encapsulates for us the heart of the Pharisees. They felt it was okay to be angry and plot to kill somebody on the Sabbath, but don't you dare make somebody well on the Sabbath. How foolish is that? Now, Mark's gospel tells us that they sought how they might destroy Jesus. They wanted to bring him down. It's okay to think evil thoughts on the Sabbath. It's okay to plot and plan someone's murder, but don't you dare try healing somebody on the Sabbath. That would just be outrageous. That shows to us how foolish the hearts are of the Pharisees here. And their attitude towards the law, their idea of keeping the law. They were failing to keep the very heart of the Father. Look at verse 12 with me. We've seen Jesus instructing in a new Sabbath. Now we're going to look at this new ministry team that he assembles together. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Before Jesus goes and assembles this all-important team that he's about to assemble, what does he do first? Anyone? Somebody? Pray. And not just pray, Lord, just guide me in this. Amen. He prayed all night, it says. That's amazing. Prayer is so important. Prayer must always be the priority in preparation and planning. Anytime you're about to launch out in something, be sure, guys, that it's being assembled in prayer. I don't want to do anything in this church before we pray about it. Someone comes to me and says, hey, what do you think about doing this? Hey, that sounds cool. Let's pray about that. Let's seek the Lord on that. Let's make sure the Lord is guiding and leading this work, this new work. May we be a people, may we be a church that base everything in and through prayer. That prayer really begins to be the driving force behind all that we do. That it's the priority in our preparation and planning. Jesus did just that before calling his disciples. He set the example for us. I had one of my children one day say, Dad, how come every time before you share a message, you kind of bow your head? I said, you know, I just want to pray. I need to seek the Lord. That's an important time, and I need to seek the Lord just to empower me and use me to just preach the word and just to do a good job in doing so. And then he said, well, how come the Lord doesn't answer that? I said, well, I'm trying, guys, but prayer works, guys. Prayer works. And we need to be people that pray for everything and in everything. Now, from the many people that were following Jesus around and being discipled, he chose 12. It says that he came, went up on a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. So we understand that from that, there were many people that were following Jesus, not just the 12. There were many people that were coming alongside Jesus and following him. But he chose 12 with which to work through and to send out. And that's what that term apostle essentially means. It spoke of one who was to be an ambassador of the gospel, that they were to be sent out, an ambassador of Christ. A disciple meant a learner, a pupil. But it's also about learning for the purpose of doing. You know, when we get a chance to study the Word and learn, I pray that we're soaking it in with the purpose of doing it, of living it out. This chapter is going to end talking about the importance of being a doer of the Word. I'm going to end, however, much sooner than the chapter is going to end, all right? Just so you know, okay? And it's important to learn here and begin to important to learn and begin to put the Word of God into practice. Because in a sense, we've all been called as an apostle. We've been commissioned to go out and make disciples, haven't we? Jesus ended his Gospels with the Great Commission. How we're to go forth into all the world and make disciples. We are to live as apostles, ambassadors of Christ. Now these 12 that Jesus will call, they had a special role as apostles. They were the founders of the church in a sense. They had a special role. And we are called as well to be apostles, to be ambassadors of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17. It says there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's called us to be ambassadors for him. And what's so cool about this is that Jesus just takes regular guys. Don't you love that? He takes regular guys. He doesn't call the professionals. He doesn't call the rich. He doesn't call the popular. He just gathers regular folk around him. I hope that blesses you today and fills you with great hope. He will enable you to do the work that he calls you to do, as we've already talked about. We have no excuse with or in ourselves not to step out, because we are mighty in him. He calls us, he equips us, he enables us, and we're all called to have part in this. Not just to be disciples of him, to be learners and students and put his word in action, but to be ambassadors, to be representatives of him in this world. We've been called to do so. Now, it's funny because you would have thought that Jesus perhaps would have taken as many guys as he could have and put around him and said, all right, guys, you got to go forth and proclaim my name. There's a lot of ground out there and we must cover all of it. We need as many people as we can get. You would think this would have been the kind of the right way to plan this out. But Jesus just comes and he gathers 12 people from among the disciples. Just 12. And he later would break that down into really the inner three. Peter, James, and John. Jesus does things so differently than we would, doesn't he? But his ways always prosper. I pray that we strive to always do things his ways, regardless of how different they may look than our own ideas. His ways always prosper. And Jesus indeed did a great work with just 12 people. So, after speaking of a new Sabbath here, he chooses a new ministry team. Let's look at them. Verse 14. He called 12, whom he also named apostles, and they were Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. That's every time we hear Judas in the Word. That's how we remember him. That's how he's identified, Judas the traitor. What an awful way to go down in history, isn't it? But we see these guys that he called, again, regular people, many of them fishermen. We saw Matthew, a tax collector, who was despised by many of the Jews for kind of partnering with Rome in this activity. We see that he had Simon the Zealot. Simon would have been a guy who would have been just ready to take down people that were not living true to Jewish custom. Simon would have been the kind of guy that would have had it out for a guy like Matthew. I'm sure Jesus at the beginning would have been like, okay, you guys, you stand on opposite sides of the room because Simon wants to take you down. You're a tax collector, and he's ready to just, you know, bring out his knife and take you down. He's zealous, man. And he's assembling these people that you would have thought, Lord, what are you doing with these guys? That seems like a lot of work, the people that you call together. But again, he uses regular folk, and he worked just amazing things through them. Let's end with these next three verses here. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Notice that as Jesus calls them, he doesn't say, okay guys, go for it. It says that he came down with them. Don't you love that? He came down with them. He continued to be with them and minister to them and with them and lead them in this new calling that they had. You know, Jesus is never going to just let you go. Jesus is never just going to say, okay, I'm out of here now. You're on your own. He will call us and he will lead us and he will send us out. But we can be strengthened understanding that Jesus is with us. He's there for us, leading us. And as he continued to minister, power went out from him and healed them all. That's the power that's at work in us as he calls us and sends us out. That's the power that we have available to go and change lives, not in and of ourselves, but through the name and the power of Jesus Christ. That power is still at work today, guys. And let's go into this world as we've been called out. Let's go and be disciples and be apostles, ambassadors for him. Let's move in his power and allow that power to just minister to us and flow through us to see lives change. Guys, I pray that we are taking in this word, but that this word is doing a work in us and will go out from us to impact many people around us. That's what it's all about here, guys. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 20 and begin to talk about this new way of life that Jesus had for them, this new message that he shared. All right? Let's pray.